Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you today, exalt you. You are a mighty, awesome God, God, and we give you the glory on this day. Father, as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through the text, that we might know you more, and draw close to you, and live our lives in a manner that glorifies you. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word, and that's what we're going to do. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Galatians that we began last week. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1. And today we will pick up, of course, where we left off last week in verse 6 and continue through verse 9. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. Last week we witnessed Paul open this letter in a rather abnormal and aggressive manner for the time. And the astute reader could tell immediately that all was not well in Paul's mind. Paul is angry. He's angry. He is upset at what's going on in the churches in Galatia. And from our text last week, I wanted us to try to grasp onto a few biblical truths. We saw in that text the four stages of our salvation. First, the sovereign decree of God to save. Second, the death of Christ to atone for our sin. Third, the divine provision of the apostles to testify to the divine provision of salvation. And finally, the gift of God's grace and peace for those who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In each stage, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together to carry out the redemption of man because their will and their work are always one. And as we left here last week, as you left last week, I wanted you to consider where this was all headed, what the apostle is preparing to teach. And all of us, to some degree, naturally want to do something to assist in our salvation. We just do. Unconsciously, we perhaps think that being good or doing good things along with not doing bad things somehow assists in our salvation. Well, Scripture is clear that that is not true. You can add nothing to your salvation. Nothing you can do or have done to you will add one thing or assist in any way in redeeming you. In fact, to say that you can do something or have something done to you in order to be redeemed actually steals glory from God. Of course, when we are genuinely redeemed, our lifestyle changes and we want to serve and honor God, but that is the result of our redemption, not the cause of it. The true saving gospel is found and rooted in Christ and Christ alone. So if you're here today and for one reason or another you've been led to believe that you have something to do with redemption, with your redemption, or that you have to be good enough, or that you have to be baptized, or that you have to become a church member in order to be redeemed, please, please hear me when I say that is simply not true and is in fact a false gospel. Those things are the result of salvation. They do not cause it or assist it in any way. What you need to do in order to be redeemed is trust wholly and completely in Christ and Christ alone. Turn from your sin and repentance and put all your hope, faith, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect death, his perfect resurrection. Trust in that, and you will be redeemed. Do that today, I implore you, not to delay. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. So we're going to be, as you can tell, slowly making our way through this epistle, a chunk at a time. And we're going to do that in order to mine out as much of the biblical gold, so to speak, as possible. And there is a lot of it here. There's a lot of it here. However, that with that being said, I want to remind you that this is a letter. Paul wrote this as a letter for someone, to someone to read, to these churches in Galatia to read. And if you were to receive a letter from someone, you would read it from start to finish without stopping. You wouldn't just read the first three sentences, would you? And then set it aside and go back and pick up the rest next week. And that's the way this letter is intended to be read as well. Obviously, we cannot do that each Sunday. We'd be here just far too long. So I encourage you to do that through the week, to read through Galatians in one setting at least once a week. And that'll help you keep everything into perspective and in context. This week in our text, we continue to see that Paul is rather upset with what is going on in the churches in Galatia, and it really begins to come to the surface in our short passage today. It was hinted at last week, but we really see where he's at today. Typically, and in most of Paul's other letters, this would be where he would give thanks for the church in question. After his little introduction, he would give thanks here. And that's not in this letter. There's no thanks here. The last thing we read last week was verse 5, which is a doxology, praising God. And today, in the very next verse, we find this stinging, rebuking words from the apostle. And what a shock that must have been to the original readers. What a shock. We read over it and we don't even think about it, really. And Paul begins to address the real issue of what he calls another gospel, and follows that with a severe rebuke, as we will see. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God, Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and we'll continue through verse 9. The apostle Paul says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come to you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. God, help us to understand it and then to proceed from understanding to doing, to put into action what you have here for us today. Father, if there are those here or perhaps listening online who don't know you, I plead for their souls this morning, God, that you would redeem them, save them this day, God. We love you and praise you and give you the glory and pray that your will be done in our lives and in the life of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Today, we live in a world, even in this very country, where Christianity seems to be on a downward spiral. Charles Spurgeon, familiar with Charles Spurgeon, right? Famous preacher in London back in the 1800s. Way back then, he saw the church beginning to go on a downward spiral. He wrote about it extensively. In fact, he got run off and eventually maybe even died because of this controversy that he was so opposed to, of the downward spiral. Here in America, even the once stalwart conservative Southern Baptist Convention is folding to the social pressures of the Marxist, demonic, woke agenda. There was a time when you could attend a Southern Baptist church and be relatively certain that it would be a group of believers that held to the fundamental teachings of Scripture. Sadly, that is no longer the case. Now, that's not to say that all SBC churches have abandoned the faith, but enough have to allow this woke garbage into the leadership and into the denomination. There was also a time when it wasn't only the SBC that was trustworthy. There used to be other denominations as well that were trustworthy and that held to the truths that are taught within the pages of the Scriptures. And then a couple of things happened. First, liberalism. Liberalism infiltrated the churches and the seminaries. Suddenly, truths that were taught and believed for centuries were now suddenly in question. And to give those people the benefit of the doubt, perhaps some of this was intended to help spread the gospel more effectively. Perhaps. I don't know. Perhaps there were some preachers and teachers who brought into the church ideas and practices with the intention of being more effective at sharing the gospel. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe they were trying to make the gospel more relevant. We hear that a lot, thinking that more people would then come to Christ. So the original motive, perhaps in some cases, was not malicious. Secondly, the church growth movement took root and spread like wildfire across this country. And in the church growth movement, pastors and so-called preachers stopped preaching the word of God and began to give sermonettes. Sermonettes designed to help people in life by meeting their felt needs and make them more comfortable. Sin and repentance were removed and never mentioned. Having your best life now became the main focus. And subtly, what that did was that put man as the center, as the focus, rather than God and his word. Suddenly, marketing strategies replaced sound theology and doctrine. And these shifts came about slowly and incrementally, in much the same way that this country has ended up where it is today socially, slowly, so as not to alarm anyone. And as the church has slowly adopted these practices and shifted the focus from God to man, they were at the same time slowly dying. Now, maybe they were still gathering a bunch of people, but make no mistake, they were dying. The result ended up being these organizations were no longer churches, but rather, in many cases, just large gatherings of people made up mostly of unregenerate, lost people. The organizations were no longer feeding God's sheep, but rather they were now in the entertainment business, entertaining goats. You see, church, by very definition, is the gathering of the saints. The gathering of the saints. That is to say, in order to be a church, as defined in the scriptures, not my definition, God's definition, the people must be made up of a majority of genuine believers. That's what the church is. And those believers must meet in person, not virtually. There's no such thing as a virtual church. In person, face to face on the Lord's Day, where the scriptures are taught through the singing of the word, through the praying of the word, and through the preaching of the word. That is what a church is, biblically. To move away from that truth for what seems to be even a logical and pragmatic reason initially doesn't sound too bad, and it can sneak up on you, but it's a slippery slope that always ends in disaster. You see, error typically doesn't come into a church through a Satanist. The devil doesn't show up and try to wreck the church looking like what we maybe think the devil looks like. I don't know what that is, some pitchfork and some horns, I don't know. Ugly. He didn't show up like that. He shows up as what appears to be an angel of light. His minions show up looking like real men and women of God. And then they slowly and subtly introduce error, usually both in practice and doctrine. And over time, that error begins to erode the foundation of the church, and it does so in the name of unity and or growth. Until finally, the real church, the true church, is destroyed. And I'm talking about that local body, not the church universal. Can't destroy the church universal. It is deadly and it is rampant. I remember going down to Nashville one time, Nashville, Tennessee, several years ago, to visit my sister-in-law, Steph, who many of you know. And to get to her house, we had to drive through quite a ways of a neighborhood or an urban area. And in that neighborhood, there was very literally a church on every corner on both sides of the road. I was amazed. I thought, this must be the best place ever. I mean, this is there probably didn't even need any sinners here, this many churches. I was amazed. But if one was to search those churches looking for a church that actually preaches expositionally and sequentially through books of the Bible, which Steph did, you would most likely come up woefully short, which she did. There is indeed a famine in the land, and it came about subtly, not suddenly. It was very subtle. And that is exactly what's happening in the churches in Galatia. And as we can clearly see, Paul is rightfully very upset about it. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. As I mentioned earlier, this was not Paul's typical greeting. Typically, there would have been a bit of thanksgiving and encouragement and prayer right here in the letter. So the reader, if not shocked by the opening of the letter, which they should have been, would have certainly been shocked here when they got to this point. And Paul's choice of words here is meant to send a very, very clear message. Each word he uses is intentional. He is amazed, he is marveled, he is shocked, he's astonished. All of those words fit into that Greek right there. At the speed with which the believers in Galatia are deserting God. Now, why would Paul be amazed at this? We wouldn't be amazed at this today, would we? Why would Paul be amazed at this? Well, if we look back into Acts 13 and 14, when he was planting these churches, we can see why. Paul's missionary trip to the region of Galatia had been a huge success, perhaps even, one might say, the most successful missionary journey in the history of Christianity. That successful. In Pisidian, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, meaning they followed Christ. And the Gentiles rejoiced at this fact, and the word of God, the scriptures say, spread throughout the whole region. In Iconium, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed like gods. They were so welcomed there. And in Derbe, they preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples. Those are quotes from Acts. The mission had been a huge success. So naturally, when Paul gets word that this is going on, he is rightfully shocked. He's amazed. He's astonished. The Greek word translated as quickly here indicates both speed and ease. That is to say, the Galatians were easily and quickly led astray. And that baffles Paul. He's baffled by it. And I want you to note also the word deserting. This is an excellent translation of the Greek here. The word implies desertion like a military desertion, a turncoat, a traitor. That's what he's calling them. And in that day, as it used to be in this day, military desertion carried with it a death sentence. I want you to see the seriousness of what Paul is getting after here. Desertion from the true gospel also carries with it a death sentence. Eternal death in a very real place called hell. And the word translated as deserting is in the present tense in the Greek, meaning that this desertion was still in progress, as in the Galatians were currently, at the time of Paul writing this letter, they were right then turning from the gospel. And it also implies that they were doing it to themselves. If you're reading from a King James version, it kind of wrongly implies that the Galatians were being removed. Someone else was removing them, perhaps not of their own volition. That's not what it was happening. The Greek indicates that they were the ones doing the removing. The Galatians were actively and currently themselves deserting. No one was dragging them. They were doing it themselves. They were deserting God. Which leads us to, who is it that the Galatians are so quickly deserting? Look at the next phrase in this verse. Him who called you by the grace of Christ. Him who called you by the grace of Christ. A couple of things here. The context tells us that the pronoun him refers to God the Father. Secondly, it was God the Father who called the Galatians and us, by the way, both by the grace of Christ and into the grace of Christ. So the preposition by in the LSB and the NAS is a bit misleading. The Greek reads in or into. We need to understand this is being called by the grace of Christ into the grace of Christ. So these Galatians, and many professing believers today, are deserting the very God who called and redeemed them. When you think about it, Paul's going through much the same thing that Moses went through He gathers up the Israelites and he drags them out of Egypt. And he goes up to meet God on Mount Sinai, and he's not gone very long. He comes back down, and these people had already built themselves an idol and were worshiping a golden calf. And then Aaron, who was supposed to be watching him, lied and said that they threw some stuff in and this calf jumped out of the fire. I mean, it's crazy. In the blink of an eye, professing believers desert the true God in favor of a false God. And what for? A different gospel. Now, verse 7. Look what Paul says. Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is but one true gospel. That is to say, there is no other gospel, as Paul says here in the beginning of this verse. I want you to look what Dr. MacArthur says. He says, the only gospel of God is the gospel of grace, which is the gospel of divine redemption, totally apart from any work or merit of man. There is only one true gospel. There were, however, some men disturbing or troubling the churches in Galatia by perverting or distorting the true gospel of Christ. These men were distorting things. They were taking sound theology and they were twisting it. As the King James says, they were perverting the gospel of Christ. The King James does a good job of translating that word there. They were perverting the gospel. To pervert something in this context is to reverse something or to turn it upside down. I'm going to pause for a moment, slow down, and try to help you actually see what was happening here in these churches of Galatia. I want to see if I can bring you into these churches. Because I think if you can see it there, perhaps it'll help you see it if and when it tries to happen here, because it will. It already has several times. So these guys, they show up in Galatia. And they're professing to be baptized, born-again members of the Christian Church of Jerusalem. They have credentials. It'd be much like if someone showed up here sporting a PhD from a well-known and faithful seminary, maybe a popular author that we've read a lot of. They had credentials. And their teaching very, very, very likely began something like this. They would say, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that he's the Savior of the world. We believe that he is the Messiah. We believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and that he rose again on the third day. We believe that. We believe that in order to be redeemed, that you must repent and turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That's how they would have opened up. And all of that sounds good, and it sounds correct up to that point, doesn't it? In fact, their gospel presentation was orthodox up to this point. Even what they had to say, what they believed and taught about the person and work of Jesus was 99.99% correct. But then they would say something like this, but if you want the full gospel, I mean, if you really want to be spiritual and really in touch with God, then this is what you need to do. And from this point, they would break into the law of Moses. It was presented as improving the gospel or discovering something that perhaps Paul had left out. I want you to see that this false gospel was not an outright rejection of anything orthodox. They didn't come in there and say, Jesus is not the Son of God. He didn't die for your sins, and he definitely didn't rise again on the third day. That's not what they said. It was subtle, and it sounded good, and it sounded right. In fact, they may have even defended their teaching by saying something to the effect of this. Listen, Jesus himself said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He even said that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away. So if you want the full gospel, then you need to be circumcised. And you need to begin to obey all these hundreds of laws. You see, Paul's not told you the whole story. He left something out. The change is subtle. And the scriptures are, Jesus did say those things. He did say those things. So they just gently and slowly twist the scripture to mean what these false teachers want them to mean. Happens every day. Turn on a church channel. You want to see it? Turn on a church channel. Go on YouTube and there's all kinds of false teachers on there. Nothing is new under the sun. There are charismatic churches today that claim to teach the full gospel, strikingly enough. But what they mean by that is if you don't believe in and practice the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that ceased to be in operation before the end of the first century, then you don't have the full gospel. You're lacking. Some teach that repentance and faith are required and speaking in tongues. So the first part is right, but then they add the speaking in tongues. Some teach that repentance and faith are required and you must be baptized. Some teach that repentance and faith are required and taking communion. I want you to see the subtleness here. In fact, you must see the subtleness here in order to be on guard against falling for the same type of thing. Those things aren't inherently wrong that they say. They're just not part of the gospel. When it comes to the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no and. There is no and. And no but. Anything added to or taken away from the gospel of one being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is a false and damning gospel, no matter how good or right it might sound at the time. Error infiltrates the church quietly and subtly. Make no mistake about it. So these professed missionaries and teachers from Jerusalem have come into the churches that Paul and Barnabas planted and are teaching these damning lies. Now, verse 8. Paul's getting wound up now. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Just in case the readers had not yet picked up on Paul's anger, on his astonishment, on his concern, this verse leaves no doubt. It's out in the open. And the easiest way to explain what Paul is saying here is that it is not about the messenger, but rather the message. It's not about the messenger, but rather the message. The pronoun we there in this verse indicates that even if Paul himself and those associated with him were to show up in Galatia and preach a different gospel, suddenly changing their mind and they come and preach a different gospel, one contrary to the one previously preached by them, then they themselves were to be accursed. And note, Paul also includes an angel. Since angels were thought of as being heavenly messengers, which they are, even if an angel were to show up and preach something contrary to the original gospel message proclaimed by Paul that he got directly from Christ, that angel's also to be accursed. Which, what kind of an angel would show up and do that? A demon, right? It's not about the messenger, it's about the message. The messenger can fool you. You have to know the message. There is only one gospel, so if anyone or anything tries to distort or add to it, that person is to be accursed. To be accursed translates anathema in the Greek. Sometimes it's just transliterated into things, and we hear that, don't we? Anathema. You've probably heard that before. That means cursed. And what it literally means is that which is devoted to destruction. Anathema means that which is devoted to destruction. All false teachers will find their place in the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they will find their place there for all eternity. The anathema, our total destruction that Paul is referring to here, is eternal. It's eternal. no matter how godly or intelligent or educated someone, some messenger might seem, if that messenger distorts and or perverts the gospel in any way, he or she is to be accursed. It is a serious thing to pervert the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ. Very, very serious. And just as a footnote, you probably know this. The Mormons believe that an angel by the name of Moroni delivered a different gospel to Joseph Smith in the 1820s. I'm guessing they skip over this part of the scriptures. And finally, verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. Paul is simply repeating what he said in the previous verses with two exceptions. First, he doesn't mention angels again. I think it's clearly implied they got it the first time at this point. And secondly, and more importantly, there is a word change in the repetition that's significant that we can read right over and miss. In verse 8, Paul says, if any man should preach another gospel. And then here in verse 9, he says that if any man is preaching another gospel. So it moves from a hypothetical situation, so to speak, to a real-life situation that is occurring at that very moment. He brings it from hypothetical into the present, from a maybe into the, yeah, this is what's happening right now. Repetition, of course, always indicates importance in the scriptures, but in this case, it is also assuring the reader that Paul didn't just lose his temper and write something that he didn't really mean. Just to be clear, what I just said, I'm saying again, because I mean it. He meant it. If someone preaches a distorted or perverted gospel, that person is to be anathema, accursed, devoted to destruction by God. This is a very serious issue, and we must not miss that point. And he's going to belabor this point. He's going to go over it and over it in his letter. So what? Or so what today is this? Can you, all of you who are sitting here, distinguish the true gospel from all of the false nonsense that are out there and running wild today? Can you do that? This isn't something that requires a PhD in theology. This is something that every single believer should absolutely know. There are many gospels within the, and gospels, air fingers quote, within the so-called church today. There's the gospel of health and wealth, which teaches that Jesus is the means by which one gains health and wealth. There's the gospel of family values, which teaches Jesus is the way to a happy home. There's the gospel of self, which teaches that Jesus is the way to self-fulfillment. There's the gospel of religious traditions, which teaches that Jesus is the way to respectability. Just join a church. There's the gospel of morality, which teaches that Jesus is the way to be a good person. And what makes all of these false and so dangerous is that they are not in and of themselves inherently evil. I mean, who doesn't like money and to be healthy and be moral, raise good kids? That's not inherently evil. But then again, and we need to remember this, your false teachers are not going to show up walking around t-shirts and say, hey, I'm a false teacher, come on, follow me. That's not the way it works. There are many good things, moral things that God approves of that are currently replacing the true gospel in churches all around this country and around the world. Things like a devotion to pro-life and anti-sex trafficking causes and concern for the family and family values. God approves of those things, but it's not the gospel. A concern for and focus on interpersonal relationships and ethnic relations, or perhaps a determination to take America back to its Christian roots through politics. God's not against that, but it's not the gospel. And of course, there are also things that God does not approve of that are being substituted for the gospel, such as church growth by way of pragmatism and marketing, a focus on having a good self-esteem. So what you need to do is build up your pride, right? Pride works good in the Christian life. That's sarcasm, by the way. Appealing to the masses with a Christian light that asks nothing and costs nothing. Can you tell the difference? Or are you like the Galatians, impressed with the polished messengers and ready and willing to fall for anything? Over 500 years ago, the reformer Martin Luther said this. Take a look. 500 years ago. There is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith, note, be continually read and heard in public. 500 years ago, that was true. How much more so today? The danger we face as a church does not come from anti-gospel folks outside the church near as much as it comes from counterfeits inside the church, which is precisely why you will hear the gospel from this pulpit every Sunday. And if you get tired of hearing it, then you very likely don't understand it. As I noted a second ago, many of the things that churches are focusing on are good. They are. But they're not the gospel. They're not the gospel. They should happen as a result of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. The gospel is this. There is no one good. No, not one. No one can be good enough. No one can do enough good things to enter into heaven in and of themselves. They cannot enter into the presence of God in and of yourself. You cannot. I cannot. And that leaves us, if we understand that, in a very bad way. In fact, if that were the end of the story, we would be without hope. We would be without hope. But that's not the end of the story. As we saw back in Genesis 3, God promised to do something about our helpless spiritual condition. And at exactly the right time, God sent the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life under the law, perfectly obeying the law, in thought, word, and deed, in order to die the perfect death and to perfectly rise again, perfectly defeating sin in the grave forever. And if you will only turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Christ in faith, trusting in him and him alone, you will be redeemed. And the moment you do that, you will be put into right standing with God. And here's the miracle of that. From that moment on, when God looks at you, he no longer sees your filthy, wretched sinfulness, but rather, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Then when you die, or the Lord returns, you will be ushered directly into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there will be no more suffering, no more tears. That is the gospel. You deserve your sin. You sin and you deserve hell. But God offers you mercy rather than the wrath through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That is the focus of every true church and every true preacher. Anything that takes away, adds to, or substitutes for that gospel is false and damning. So I call on you today to respond appropriately to that gospel call if you have not. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so we have a bit of time as the piano player comes to play to reflect on that, to see, do you understand the gospel? And have you responded rightly to it? Take a moment and open up your stuff here. Two seals, one's bread, the next is the juice. The Lord's table is only for the believer. So if you have yet to take that step of repentance and faith, then please refrain from coming to the Lord's table. Also, parents, if your children have not yet made a profession of faith, please refrain from giving them the elements as well. The Lord's table is only for the believer. But take this time and reflect on your heart. Make sure that you understand and are holding to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure that you're not harboring any unconfessed sin or unforgiveness toward anyone. Make sure that your heart is right, is what I'm getting at, before you come to the Lord's table. Take a few moments and reflect on your heart. On the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he also took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you and for my people for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, as we come to your table to remember, Lord, help us remember the right gospel, the true gospel, the only gospel. God, give us wisdom to see the counterfeit. Give us the courage to stand up against it, to point it out, to respond only to the true gospel. And Father, if there are some here who don't know you, I pray that you would redeem them this moment. Right now, we praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.